Open your Bibles tonight. Let's turn to Exodus 35. Be at the very end of that chapter. This may be ambitious, but we're going to finish our study in the book of Exodus tonight. Did I hear somebody say good luck with that? Ah, Lord, we ought to pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for being able to come and worship you tonight, to enter in before you in that throne room of grace. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love for us. As we're gathered here in this place to worship you, Lord, it's a privilege. And it's humbling as we worship you, Lord, drawing closer to you. You examine our hearts. We're not perfect, and I've said it before, we don't have to be, but we can be clean. We can be clean before you, Lord. And as we worship you, Lord, we want to be clean before you, because, Lord, like I said, then we can draw into your presence. We thank you for forgiveness, the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you, Lord, for cleansing us. Father, as we study your word tonight now, we pray, Father, that it's your timing. It's your word. So teach us, Lord, and fill us. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, where we ended last week, the Israelites have been bringing, or they are about to bring, their free will offering to Moses in order to construct the tabernacle there in the wilderness. If you recall, he had set his tent outside the camp, and God met with him there. He invited people to come there, and very few did. But they're entering now freely into this service of the Lord, building of the temple, and that's where we find, because we see here, by the hand of Moses, verse 29, had commanded to be done. In other words, God has commanded this tabernacle. God's going to see this thing, and he's going to use his people to do what he wants in order to bring worship to him there in the wilderness. And this is going to follow him for the next 39 years. Or actually, it's going to be with them and lead them, God's presence there. So then in verse 30 this evening we read, of chapter 35, and Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. And he has put in his heart the ability to teach in him. And Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, he has filled them with skill to do what manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic work." So again, we're going to go on here to verse 1 of chapter 36 in just a minute, but here what we see is an example of where the men who inserted these chapter breaks didn't quite get it right, really, because verse 1 of chapter 36 goes with this, actually chapter 35, of the last verse there, and Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all the Lord has commanded. So, again, that verse 1 goes with that last chapter, you know, as God had told Moses there on the mount that Bezalel, was to oversee the project. It's kind of like he was the head contractor or the superintendent of the work that was going to be done. And then Aholiab was his chief assistant, or his foreman, I guess you could say. So that's what that looks like. And so what he does now is Moses is going to come and he's going to invest them with what's necessary for the work to be done. Notice verse 2. "Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artist and in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing him freewill offerings every morning. So it's one thing to appoint someone to the position of leadership, and it's another to actually invest them with the capacity and the resources to do the work. And so that's what's taking place here. Bezalel and Aholiab, they could not have performed their work, you know, if Moses had not come alongside now and given them the materials that they needed to do the work. And so that's what's happening. Moses was following through here on how the Lord works when you think about it. And this is how he works. The Lord calls someone. He calls someone to something. What does he do? He gives that person what they need to do the job, to get the job done that he's called them to do. He equips them. In other words, it's not just that he doesn't, we know, we've heard this in Calvary Chapel, that he doesn't call the equipped. What does he do? He equips the called. And this is what's happening here. You know, where God guides, God provides, and he's providing for this. He's providing for the work to be done. You know, as many of you who work know, there's little more frustrating than to be given a task and then also not to be given the materials or to be given the resources to accomplish the task that you've been given. And so this is what he's doing. You see, I don't think God's in the business of frustrating his servants. So many people think that when they serve, when they jump into ministry. Well, God's not giving me all I need to do my work. Well, got to remember, it's not your work. It's God's. He's going to equip you to do it. And he's going to supply whatever's necessary for the work to be done. See, when he calls and he appoints, he gives all that's needed to accomplish the task. So you stop and think, what have I been called to? Yeah, so many people balk at that. They stop at that point. The calling, so to speak. Well, I don't know how I'm going to do that. At some point, we have to step out in faith, don't we? God's going to equip me to do this. What's God calling you tonight to do in his service to him? He's going to equip you fully to do what he's called you to do. Notice verse 4, then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work, which the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment. They caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they needed was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Again, abundantly, fully, God supplied that these were necessary for the tabernacle. And you have to love this because Moses isn't pleading or begging the people to bring these things. He's not asking for the second or the third offering. You ever been to those churches? Passing the plate, three or four. He's not doing that. He's not sending out some heart-wrenching letter with response cards identifying what gifts of $100 or $50 or 20 talents or whatever it might be. He didn't offer love gifts for offerings of 10 shekels or more either with this. You know, he didn't promise wild returns if people would give their seed gift. Is that a popular doctrine still today? And he didn't make a sign with a thermometer on it showing the goal of, you know, some, you know, current level of gifts either. And we won't do that here either, just so you know. Again, where God guides, he provides. And he didn't resort to any kind of slick appeal for support as so many people do today. We don't need to do that when God's in the business, when he's in the business of equipping and doing, and which he is, and showing himself faithful to the body of Christ, that's showing themselves faithful. He simply said, here's what the Lord has called us to do. Who wants to be a part of this? And then he tells the people what was needed. He made the need known. And then what he then left it up to the Spirit of God to stir the hearts of the people, as we saw in chapter 35, verse 21. And you know, the response was so great with this that, you know, they finally had to say, okay, that's enough. When's the last time you heard a preacher say that? Right? That's enough. So, he, you know, Moses didn't say, wow, okay. He didn't say, okay, let's go out and let's build two tabernacles either. He didn't say that. They didn't take the extra and add a little bit more to the original plans. This is what God said we're going to do. This is the calling God has given us. And this is what we're going to hold to. What God has called us to do. They told the people to stop bringing the offering when the materials for what the Lord said had been accumulated. And he just stopped, he said, and they did. You know, we are saving for our own building someday. And by the generous gifts of the folks here, we're going to have a year-end meeting here coming up at some point, maybe this year, and we're going to lay some things out financially and whatnot. And folks are generous, and we're saving for a building. We're hoping to get that someday. We're leasing right now, and we have been for some time, but at some point, wouldn't it be nice to have our own building? Maybe, if that's what God would have us do, but that's what we believe we're supposed to do. And the thing is in that process, we're not really interested in amassing more and more land or more possessions or more buildings. You know, our only concern, as well I pray and I think that it should be, our only concern should be in the building up of the body of Christ. It's not the number of seats that we have. It's the people that are in the seats, in other words, that we're ministering to. We're not interested in some kind of local church dynasty. We don't want to be the biggest on the block. We want to be the best. Does that make sense? When I say the best, it's not about perfection. It's about excellence. And we want to serve you with excellence and serve each other. Isn't that how the Lord serves us? Of course, he's perfect. We're not. But we will share what the Lord has shown us. And yes, we'll ask people to bring their gifts, and we will. You know, we ask, and you do. You know, we make sure that people know where the offering table is. Some people find it on their own. I've been accused of that. I don't even, you know, I've been here for weeks, and I had no idea we had an offering table. You had an offering table. Where do we give? Oops. I forget to tell people that. That's okay. And then having done that, however, you know, we're going to leave it to God's Holy Spirit to stir the hearts of his people. We're going to leave it to God to move in the hearts of the people to do the work of the ministry that he's called us to. And you know, hopefully you have buy-in with the direction that we're going. And that's why, you know, we have these meetings on Saturday nights once a month, the starting point, so people will come and they'll know this is where we're going. Not so much interested in where we've been, right? Where are we going? Lord, where are you leading us? You know, that, like I said, we can fully expect that we'll see a repeat of what we see here anyway. You know, that what is needed to do the work, it's going to come in. And we'll be able to say, okay, that's enough. That's enough. Problem with, I think, church today is it's never enough when it comes to money, is it? I hope we don't get that way. You know, because God's faithful. Like I said, where he guides, he provides. And he has been your generous offerings. You know, we don't need to resort to some sort of fundraising specialist to come in and do some kind of special stewardship campaign, thankfully, because God is stirring the hearts of his people in order, you know, to support the work that you guys, you know, what he's doing here in your lives, in the lives of the people here. Certainly want to serve the community. Again, if you come on that Saturday night, see what we're all about, you'll hear, you know, what our heart is towards these things, towards the community, towards the body, and towards missions and that kind of thing. And in all of that, it's just going to be awesome, and it is awesome just to sit back and say, isn't that just like God? Isn't that just what he's doing? And that's what the people were doing here. So the construction of the tabernacle. And so this is it, the construction of the tabernacle. It begins there in chapter 36, verses 8 through 38. You know, you see the construction of the tabernacle, the curtains, the walls. And then in chapter 37, you'll see in verses 1 through 9, the Ark of the Covenant, the construction of that. Then in verses 10 through 16, the table of showbread, the construction of that. And then 17 through 24, the golden lampstand, then the golden altar, the incense and the oil there. And in verse 29, you go on to chapter 38, verses 1 through 7, the bronze altar. In verse 8, the laver. And in chapter 38, verses 9 through 20, the outer court and the fence and all of that. Now, are we going to read all of that? We've already done that. If you've been with us through the study, we've already looked at all of those things, and rather than read through these chapters, this is how we're going to finish this, by the way. You can go home and read. If you want to read that, be my guest. Please do. But we have read it, and we've really dissected. If you recall the pictures and the models of everything that we've done so far, I don't think it's necessary since, you know, we have virtually read these very same words when the plans for the tabernacle had been given to Moses by God. And so let me just for a moment consider how the tabernacle now foreshadows the person and the work of Jesus as we consider this. You know, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the word dwelt there literally means tabernacled. It's interesting. You know, the Jewish mind, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. And so it was in the tabernacle then that the presence of Yahweh was realized now among the people when he comes and he indwells this. And we'll see this tonight. An angel of the Lord announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph. He told him the child would be named what? Emmanuel. And what does that mean? God with us. Again, tabernacling with us. And since the earliest days of the church, Bible students have understood the tabernacle and later the temple, which replaced it, were what? Object lessons that God was giving the people to do what? To point them to the person and the work of their Messiah, our Messiah. This is why God was so careful, I think, to tell Moses to build it exactly, to build this tabernacle exactly after the pattern that he had seen there on the mountain. And I believe that God probably drew out some blueprints for him to be able to take back and to be so exact, to be able to give to these artisans so they could do the work that God had called them to do and gifted them to do. Another thing, if you consider this tabernacle as a whole, and what does that speak of? You know, think of the tabernacle. We've seen the pictures. You know, the tabernacle speaks of what? Incarnation. Of the incarnation. You remember the word tabernacle means tent. And tent is a temporary structure used in traveling, isn't it? And like I said, it'll fall in the incarnation. You consider Jesus. In that form, Jesus took on a human body, and he traveled among us, or among people, you know, here on earth, what, for some 30 years, didn't he? During his ministry, in his life. It says in Philippians chapter 2, he laid aside his heavenly glory, and he wrapped himself in the form of a humble man. But in the midst of that humble appearance, when Christ came, you know, dwelt, what, the reality of his deity. And then, you know, unveiled what? If you recall, there at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, you know, they saw that. They saw the reality of who he was, this transfiguration. And now just as the Shekinah glory of God, you know, came and indwelt the inner room there in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God. And what happened when Moses left that place, the presence of God? Shekinah glory of God was upon his face. So as the children of Israel looked at the tabernacle, they saw the outer fence, if you recall the model, and it was pierced only by the entrance there into that tabernacle or into that area by one gate and one gate alone. That's the only way that you could enter into the courtyard. This was God's way of saying that everyone, all people, no matter who they were, had to enter the same way into the presence of God. He said, yeah, one way and one way only. In other words, you and I, people of the world, we cannot come to God any old way that we want. But people still try, don't they? We can't do that. We must come by the one way that he has prescribed and he's given us. Just as Jesus said in John chapter 14, that what? He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except what? Through me, through him, he said, through Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said that he's the door, the one by whom we enter into salvation. One way and one way only. I'm glad that there's a way to salvation. God chose it through Jesus. Praise God. Now, it's interesting, the gate into the tabernacle courtyard. We look at that. And the gate hung with four posts, if you recall. You look at the Gospels, what, we have four Gospels, don't we? give the different testimonies to the person, to the work of Christ. And then you look at the gate itself. It was woven of what? Four different colors, if you recall. Remember? Blue, speaking of the heavenly origin of Christ. And then you had the purple, referring to his royalty as the messianic king. And then you had red. Red, of course, speaking of his blood, by which the atonement is made. Then lastly, this fine white, speaking of his righteousness, his holiness. And so, if you recall, you know, as one would enter in through this gate, the different colors on that curtain, you'd enter into the courtyard. The first thing that a person would encounter was what? The bronze altar, if you remember, the model there that we've looked at. And that's where the burnt sacrifices were made. You know, this altar, of course, that spoke of sin and the substitutionary sacrifices that, you know, which provided the atonement for the sins of the people there upon that altar, you know, where people would came and they would willingly confess their sins there before the priests. And so what he's saying with that, our whole approach to God then begins with our admission and our confession of our sin. He said, this is the way. That's how you do it. Sufficiency of Christ's substitutionary atonement there on our behalf. He said, this is how you do it. Ask for forgiveness for your sin. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn your life to Jesus. And then you, as we enter that, excuse me, you have the bronze altar, but then you have this laver that was just on the other side of that altar. Of course, that laver, huge basin, massive bronze basin from which the priests, they would wash themselves as they prepared then to enter the holy place. No one else was allowed to do that, of course, but the priests. But this laver, it pictures the cleansing work of Christ Jesus, who speaks his word to us, and we're cleansed from the effects of sin. That's what the laver represents. And the bronze altar, of course, speaks of our deliverance from the penalty of sin, but then the laver, it speaks of our deliverance from the power of sin. All of these things are symbolic. All of these things meant something. God didn't just say, hey, this is what I think is a good idea to have there in the courtyard. There, I think it's a good idea to have in the temple. They mean something. A picture of heaven, even. You know, Paul refers to Ephesians chapter 5, to the power of the word of God, what that comes and it washes us and it cleanses us. John chapter 15, Jesus said that the disciples were what? They were clean through the word that he had spoken to them. And in chapter 8, he said that as we abide in his word, we would know the truth. And what happens with the truth? It sets us free, doesn't it? God's word sets us free. All of this, again, pictured there by the laver. Just a simple basin that was there in the courtyard. And next, the holy place. You come into the holy place. So the bronze altar, the laver, and then you come to the holy place. About the three, it also speaks to the threefold ministry of Christ in life and in witness and in intercession. You know, on the right, so you walk into the temple. On the right side, as you walked in, was the table of showbread. And what does that speak of? It speaks of life, but not just mere life. It speaks of, you know, of course, it pictured the sweetness, really, of what mutual commitment to each other. Commitment to the Lord, but commitment to each other. This speaks of this communal life. That's what the showbread represented. Because you had these, on the table, you had 12 loaves of those of the showbread, and it symbolized the 12 tribes of Israel all dwelling together. Of course, now this was outside the courtyard there, but they were dwelling there on the outside, but they were still in the presence of God. And Jesus said what? That he is the bread of life, we're told in John chapter 6. And so bread was understood in the ancient world. It was a staple of life, and it still is. If you've ever been to the Middle East or traveled in other parts of the world, bread is a very serious staple of life, part of life. And when Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life, I think he meant us to understand that just as physical bread is a staple to physical life, he now is the means of spiritual life. But as the table of showbread were 12 loaves of bread, so to speak, dwelling together, the life that he gives is a life of intimacy with who? With, you know, not just with him, but intimacy with each other. It's important in the body of Christ, for the body of Christ, that we have intimate relationships with one another. Real relationships. You know, get down to the hard stuff with each other, in other words. all in the presence of God. We're told that in John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. So there you are. You have the table of showbread on the right. Then on the left-hand side, what did you have? You had the golden lampstand. And it gave the light of, there, of course, filled with the sacred oil there in the holy place. And of course, in Scripture, we're told that Jesus is the light of the world. John chapter 8, chapter 9. Then right there in front of the veil, as you're standing there, showbread, lamp, there in front of you, directly in front of you, you have what separated the Holy of Holies was this golden altar of incense. It speaks of, you know, the prayers of God going up, the prayers of God, or the prayers of the people, you know, God's people going up for the presence, you know, before his throne. We're told in Hebrews chapter 7, Romans chapter 8, it tells us what, that Jesus himself, he sits there in the presence, you know, the Father's presence, and what does he do? He ever lives to make intercession for us, doesn't he? All of this symbolizes, all of the picture, everything speaks of Jesus, everything speaks of heaven, you know, because now you enter into the Holy of Holies, and what are you faced with? There you're faced with the Ark of the Covenant, there in this inner sanctum, and what does that mean? The very presence of God being revealed. But then first, before even you go into the Holy of Holies, what do you have to pass through? You have to go through the veil. 18 inches, not here, but in the temple eventually, 18 inches thick eventually, this veil, the curtain, divides the two rooms of the tabernacle. But it was the veil, if you recall, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom at the time that Jesus died upon the cross, and it signified that the way into God's presence had forever, forever opened wide to anyone and to all who would come, what? You know, by him, by faith in him. That's what that meant. And so then we're confronted. Now we're speaking of the Ark of the Covenant through the veil, you know, that had to be glorious. And now you have the Ark of the Covenant there sitting in front of you. Of course, we know that's the gold-covered wooden box that was there. It was acacia wood. They covered it with gold. It held the law of God, covered now by a lid, so to speak. And this lid was the solid gold mercy seat upon which the blood of the atonement was spread. And the ark itself speaks of the perfect humanity of Christ, who through, you know, though he lived in a body, you know, of flesh, it symbolized, you know, there by the wood, you know, he lived a sinless life, didn't he? Sinless life, pictured by the pure gold that was that encased the wood itself. And so just as the ark now held the law of God, so the law framed the heart of Christ. Again, isn't this symbolism just wonderful? I think it is. You know, the word of the Lord dwelt in Jesus richly, as we have seen, and it says in the book of Colossians. So you have this now, this solid gold mercy seat that's sitting on the top of this box, you know, the ark. In that, of course, the mercy seat is a place of atonement, and it speaks of the perfection of Christ's work on our behalf. In fact, we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus is called what? Our mercy seat. If you care to go look that up. Now, English Bibles is translated as propitiation, but the actual word is the same, and you know, we covered that, is the same as mercy seat. And it was on the mercy seat that the high priest would come and he would sprinkle the blood of the atonement sacrifices, of course, once a year. And then beneath the mercy seat, there in the box itself, it contained what? It was the law. That the law, you know, while above that, of course, was the glowing cloud of God's presence, but it was the blood which covered the law, and it provided atonement so that God and man can meet and have fellowship. And so when you stop and you consider that, Christ, is he not, you know, the meeting place in God and man, not only in his own being, but in a relationship with the Father. So what he's saying is we are only able to come to the Father through the Son. And believe it or not, you know, this is just a brief summary of the way in which the tabernacle pictures the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There have been whole studies on it, books written on this. I just kind of hit the highlight, so to speak. And I haven't even, we haven't even covered the curtains or the, you know, the boards or their bases and the sockets that surround this whole thing in the courtyard. Even those speak to us in, you know, more specific ways of the Messiah. Do you want to go into that? We don't have time. We don't have time. Notice then in verse 21, so all of that said, that's what it all means, you know, briefly. Speaking of the work and the atonement of Christ and the one way to Christ there, picture of heaven, a picture of God ministering there to his people is how he prescribed it. And in verse 21 of chapter He's going to talk about the accounting of the materials in verse 21 of chapter 38. This is the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, which was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. And so what happened here is Moses, he's ordered an accounting of the materials that are going to be used in the construction of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And so that's what he's doing. So what does he do? He comes along and he finds Ithamar. He's the son of Aaron. He says, I want you to keep an account. For those of you that are accountants, you would appreciate this. An account of all the material. Then, you know, as people bring it in, I need you to make sure that it's all, not just that it's all there, but it's all accounted for and that, you know, we have it in order, that kind of thing. You know, so he wanted to make sure that the work of the tabernacle was a holy work. He wanted to keep it holy and that the vast sum of that would be offered up by the people wasn't going to be siphoned off in some way by some special interest or dishonest worker. And so he said, so we need to keep careful records of those things that people bring into us, the materials. And the offerings were inventoried, and then they were there was this counting for all these materials using the manufacture of this tabernacle. And notice verse 22. And Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer, a weaver of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine linen. And so these two men, of course, they have been described in earlier verses as being leaders in the work of the construction of the tabernacle. Belalzel is the chief, Aholiab's assistant. You know, while the design and the pattern of the tabernacle was something given by God, the execution of this design is going to require, you know, a lot of interpretation that's being given. So Moses would give these guys this, and so they had to look at it, and they had to figure out, well, exactly what is this going to look like? I bet this thing it had to be beautiful. Like I said, these guys were gifted by God. They were gifted artisans, it says. I could only imagine. So kind of much as today, an architect's drawings require a lot of interpretation. One of my grandfathers was a plumbing contractor, of all things. And I would go to his office. He was ambidextrous, by the way. And he had his blueprints out on his drafting table. He had a red pencil in one hand and a blue pencil in another. And his other pencil, regular lead pencil, behind his ear. And I would watch him do these blueprints. Amazing. Both hands at the same time. It was crazy. I thought that was just, he had to be a genius. As far as I was concerned, he was a genius, my grandfather, right? And so, you know, and I looked at this, and I had no idea what he was doing. But he knew fully what he was doing, right? So he required interpretation. Take the blueprints, you go to the job site, somebody would have to read what he did. They have to understand what he did so they could get the right, you know, potty where it needed to go. I don't know, whatever it was. But it required a lot of interpretation. So as he give the direction, so they, you know, give the direction to the sub, so to speak, who executes the construction of this whole thing. So Bezalel was appointed by God to take the plans given by Moses, turn them into reality, in other words. He was the one who would direct the workers and how to bring this tabernacle into a place of reality. That was his job. And then along at his side was Aholiab, of course, who was specifically called, gifted to do to work out the details of the decoration on the tabernacle and its furnishings. And so Bezalel, you know, he could have confidence in entrusting his assistant Aholiab and those that he oversaw. And that was the point. He trusted him. God's called you to this position to do these things, and he trusted him. He trusted that they would be faithfully, or that he would faithfully accomplish those specific tasks that would be assigned to him, in other words. Notice verse 24. In any time you've been called to come alongside a ministry, you know, entrusted with this ministry, that's what God's doing. He's entrusting you to do what he's called you to do, with what he's called you to do. In other words, this wasn't his ministry. This was God's ministry, and he was just merely using him to accomplish his works. That's what happens in church all too often. Sadly, we serve somewhere, and all of a sudden, I've turned it into my ministry, haven't we? It's God's ministry. We need to keep that. Just a good perspective to have when we serve the Lord. Notice verse 24. All of the gold that was used in all the work of the holy place, that is, the gold of the offering, was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver from those who were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A beka for each man, that is, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. For everyone included in the numbering from 20 years old and above, for 603,550 men. And from the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the bases of the veil, 100 sockets from the 100 talents, one talent for each socket. Then from 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. The offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And with it, he made the sockets for the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, the bronze altar, the bronze grating for it, and all the utensils for the altar, the sockets for the court all around, the bases for the court gate, all the pegs for the tabernacle, and all the pegs for the court all around. So the total weight of all of this was 7.5 tons. You cut that to the chase real quick. 7.5 tons is what all of this weighed. I went back and I looked at today's rates. How much do you think all of this is worth? The gold, the silver, and the bronze. Well, I did the math for you, so you don't have to guess. This was as of yesterday. $65,587,890.60, roughly. In today's economy of things, that's what all of these materials would have cost. And critics have scoffed at the Exodus story at this point, saying, you know, wait a minute, these are a bunch of ex-slaves. You know, so how would they possess this kind of wealth or these types of abundance of materials? We have to remember, you go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 36, what happened? The children of Israel made ready to leave Egypt there during the 10th plague. What happened? The Egyptians, they loaded them up with riches and wealth, you know, kind of a back wages for all of the years of slavery where they had served. Matter of fact, the scripture tells us what? That they virtually plundered the Egyptians. So they not only carried out their own personal goods, they took out all the wealth from the Egyptians. So they had more than enough. You know, all of the years of slavery, like I said, you know, the Egyptians, they willingly gave them all of these materials that they eventually used for the building of the tabernacle. Yeah, a good portion of that wealth was, again, all used for the construction of the tabernacle. That's where it came from. And then he speaks of the priest's regalia, of the blue, there in chapter 39. Of the blue, purple, and scarlet thread, there made garments of ministry for ministering the holy place, and made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, you know, as we did with the construction of the tabernacle, not going to read all of this verse by verse. There's no need to. Again, duplicate of chapter 28 that we read. There in chapter 28, you know, we read where Moses had been given the designs, the plans there for the priest's garments. So all of chapter 39, that's what that covers. The ephod, the breastplate, the robe, the tunics, the turbans, the sashes, you know, the high priest crown. That's just repeated here in this chapter. But we will go down to verse 32. Verse 32, chapter of this chapter, we read, thus all of the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all the furnishing, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table and all its utensils and the showbread, the pure gold lampstands with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all its utensils and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its great bronze, its poles, and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in its holy place, in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and his sons' garments to minister as priests. According to all the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Again, speaks to the faithfulness of God. Just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. So you look at this, I think, for me anyway, the amazing part about this is the speed with which they accomplished the work that they had been given to do. See, back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, it tells us that that's when they arrived there at Mount Sinai in the third month after the Exodus. And now here, Exodus chapter 40, verse 2, if you go there, first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. That's where Moses, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. So the first day of the first month of the second year. So you subtract the two periods, the 40 days, 80 days, Moses had been up with the Lord there on the mount, along with the intervening days in between, this little golden calf fiasco, right? And then, his communication to the nation of all the words of the Lord means that they accomplished this task of constructing the tabernacle in 6 months. 6 months is what it took them to put all of these things together, to mold the things, to sew the things, priest clothing, the curtain. So that means everyone was involved, most likely. Everyone. Not bad for a bunch of nomadic people working with raw materials when you think about it, right? The thing had to be beautiful, like I said, magnificent, highly detailed, without a doubt. And so in verse 1, chapter 40 again, they erected it. They installed, the services installed. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the month, you shall set up the tabernacle. First day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it, and you shall bring in the lampstands and the light and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen door for the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen at the court gate. All these things, all these materials, we've talked about all these things. So this is coming to fruition. And you shall take the anointing oil. And here's the important part. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and consecrate it. And so with all of this, God's instruction, you look at the oil, how he's anointing these things. He's, in other words, he's sprinkling oil literally on all of these items, all of these pieces of furniture that God's instructing them to. And so this oil, which Moses is using to anoint the tabernacle in all of its furnishing, you look back in chapter 30, that's where it's described, the making of it and the formulation of it. And we're told there that it was only to be used for this purpose. And that was for the anointing of the tabernacle, the lights, and the golden lampstand, the furniture that was in there. And so Moses was to go around to all parts of the tabernacle, there from the outer fence all the way to the holiest of holies, spattering holy oil upon all of this. And so he did, every part of the tabernacle. But when you look at this, what is this a symbol of? This is a symbol of the anointing of God's Holy Spirit in all of this. just as the tabernacle is a living picture of the person and the work of the Messiah. The oil speaks of the fact that the Messiah would be anointed with the Holy Spirit of God himself. It would fulfill his office with the power of the Spirit. Actually, the very word Messiah, what does it mean? Anointed one. Anointed by whom? By God's Holy Spirit. You know, you study deeper into the types and the symbols of the Bible, you're going to discover that not only is a tabernacle then a picture of Jesus Christ by the virtue of our faith and identity with him, the tabernacle comes to symbolize us. What do I mean? I mean, you think about it. I don't want to burst anybody's bubble. Careful with this. Like the tabernacle, we might not be quite as attractive from the outside. Possibly. But God's Holy Spirit himself dwells within us, within you, if you're a child of God. And as the tabernacle was anointed with the holy oil, we're to live under the anointing of God's Holy Spirit. That's how we're to live. Setting us apart from the world, a special purpose and use, of God, by God. Shining the light of his truth to a dark world. That's what we've been called to do. Notice verse 12. We are going to finish this tonight. You guys hang with me, right? Or you want to just quit here? We can do that? No. 12. Verse 12. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as a priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. So you have the tabernacle, and once it's all set up, which it is now, it's anointed, then it was time to inaugurate the service of the priests. When we get into the book of Leviticus, we'll see their duties and all of that, a lot of symbolism there as well. But this would begin, of course, with Moses. What he does, he brings them there before the door of the central tabernacle, and he washes them from the water that was there in the laver in front of the tabernacle. And then he puts on these special garments that had been made for them, and then he anoints them with this holy oil that had been formulated. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that all of this, really, was but a foreshadowing of the priesthood and service of Jesus Christ. He came to serve in the real temple, the one in heaven, didn't he? Of which the one on earth, again, merely a temporary model. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 8. And then you think of Jesus, the service that he offered. It foreshadowed now by Aaron and his sons, was the real and the ultimate work, which forever atones for our sins and makes way for us, for us to have enter into the presence of God. And so this, again, symbolism here. And so he complies to this. Notice verse 16. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. That had to be glorious for their, what a celebration that day was, I'm sure. And it came to pass, raised up. So Moses, verse 18, raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, raised up its pillars, and he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it. As the Lord had commanded Moses, he took the testimony and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and he put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. He set up the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. I wonder who got to cook that bread. That would be awesome. He put the lampstand, maybe more people, I don't know, more than one. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting. in front of the veil, and he burned sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set up the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water there for washing. And Moses and Aaron, his sons, would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. So you look at this, all set up. What an exciting time for the nation of Israel. You know, everything's been anticipated. Everything's excited. You know, everyone's excited. It's now complete. But here's the good part. What happens? Notice, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So you have the manifestations of God's presence here, you know, which was, you know, in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. But here he comes, God comes and he indwells this tabernacle. Of course, we know that, you know, whenever the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night came, it moved from the edge of the camp, if you recall, there from Moses's, where he was outside the camp. It came from there, and it came and it covered the tabernacle now. Inside the tabernacle was the Shekinah glory. You know, the brightest cloud of God's presence was there in the tabernacle. So much so, you know, where it came, it settled between the cherubim and above the mercy seat. But the glory there of God was so strong, his presence so real, so powerful, that Moses, no one, including Moses, could enter into that place. Isn't that crazy? Palpable. The presence of God. Shekinah glory of God. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Next 39 years, from this point forward, what did they do? They took their cues. They took their direction. You know, wherever they went. You know, when they were about ready to travel. You know, when to travel, when to stay put, whatever it was, based on the action of the cloud. There in the cloud of God's presence, in other words. And when it was time to stay put, they stayed put. They didn't move. When it was time to go, God would move. He would move outside the presence, or he would move. His presence would move just outside there, the courtyard, outside the tabernacle. They knew it was time to go, and they did. It would lift. It would lift outside. It would go to the edge of the camp. There they would follow wherever it went. There they would. And they, you know, you look at that, you think, well, they moved all the time. Well, we'll see. They really didn't move all that many times. They really didn't. So you look at this and you go, okay, well, we're done with the book of Exodus. Let's go home. Can we do that? Oh, I can't do that. You know I can't do that. Right? What's the application of all of this? God's presence, God moving one place to the next. It's all about the life of faith. You know, the faith, what, you know, life of faith, it's a life of following the Lord's calling. Seasons of staying put, seasons of change, when the Lord is calling us to journey with him. That's what it's about. And journey doesn't necessarily mean changing one's geographical location. This is what I'm talking about. The life of faith is more about a journey of the soul, you know, from the fallenness and the brokenness that marked our lives before Christ to the place of wholeness, to the place of, you know, redemption. You know, God intends for all of his sons, all of his daughters to have in our walk with him, our journey with him. I don't know about you, but the longer, you know, that I've walked with the Lord, and many of you have walked with the Lord for a long time as well, I think the more we come to see that, you know, the life, you know, of faith, it, you know, it tends to progress. Does your faith just go on an incline? Is that the way your faith moves? Just steady move. I think Warren Wiersbe wrote a book, you know, it talks about the bumps or the in life or the rocks that you climb on, right? Or the rocks you climb on or the bumps in life. And so I don't know about you, but I think that our life of faith is more like a bumpy set of rocks or stairs, right? You ever climbed a mountain? How do you climb a mountain? One rock at a time until you get to the top, right? I think that's what the life of faith looks like anyway. You know, you go from long periods of time where it doesn't seem like much is happening. In fact, it seems almost like my walk has slowed in its pace. Relationship with the Lord seems at times almost to become stale, empty. We take a huge step in our knowledge and our experience with God, though, when we do that. So the steps are, you know, up are usually followed by another period of seeming inaction in terms of things of the Spirit. Because what happens is when we're faced with opposition, faced with a challenge, it presents us always a new opportunity, doesn't it? New opportunity to grow. New opportunity to take another step towards the Lord. You know, and actually it's during these times in the Spirit, or I think that the Spirit is planting and watering the seeds of the truth or the seeds of truth in us that will eventually burst forth just what? Into another step up. What's the next step up? Sometimes it seems like it's just one step up and two back though, doesn't it? Has it ever seemed like that for anybody? But with the Lord, you might take a couple back. That's usually me taking them back, isn't it? But with the Lord, he'll move us up, so to speak. And through it all, we need to stay sensitive then to the voice of the Spirit, ready to move when he says it's time. That's the key. Now, just as the children of Israel would walk out of their tent door, and they saw the cloud of God's presence or the fire there by night lifting, you know, from above the tabernacle and moving to the edge of the camp, signaling it was time to strike tents. It's time to press on to a new place. You and I then, we must be sensitive to the leading of God's Holy Spirit, telling us it's time. It's time to launch into new depths of our experience with God. That's what it means. But when it's time to rest, don't we love that? And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. When it's time to rest, put down some roots deeply. Put them deep into just the quiet daily work of the Spirit of God that he's given you to do. That's where the rest takes place. And we need to be faithful to do that, not always be looking for some kind of new thing, some kind of different place to go. The life of faith is just that. Somebody said problem with the life of faith, the daily walk, is it's just too daily, isn't it? But is that really a bad thing? No, it's a daily walk with Christ. Are you ready to take that next step that God's called you to? Lord, thank you for your word. Long one tonight, Lord, but thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the lessons that we've had in this book. Wonderful book. This chapter, or this book of Exodus, life of your people, their beginnings, so to speak. They didn't get it right all the time. We don't get it right all the time. But you always do. You're faithful. You're gentle with them. You're gentle with us. So we thank you. Fill us now with your Spirit. Lord, if you're calling us just to that next step, you will provide all that's needed to take that step of obedience. And that's the key, that we might be surrendered to you and obedient to your word. So fill us now with your Spirit. Give us that understanding as you give us that ability. It's your work, and it's for your glory. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.